Lee, would you open us up?
Our Father, we come to you with our praise and thanks for who you are. For you are a mighty God. We worship you, we praise you, we love you. We thank you that we can gather here together as a corporate body to worship and praise you, to listen to your word, to hear your word for instruction, Lord. We just ask that you help us to be doers of your word and not just hearers.
Please.
God, we just lift up these prayers to you, Lord. Requests, and we know that nothing escapes your eyes, and that you're involved in each. And your timing is not our timing. And we pray, Father, that you give us patience as we wait upon you.
Yes.
We lift up this nation, Lord, that there would be a revival, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten people and open their eyes to the deception that is going on, not only here, but in this whole world.
Yes.
We do uplift Israel. We ask, Father, that you bless Benjamin Netanyahu and give him wisdom and discernment and his staff and his finesse, Lord. We pray for their forces, and we just pray, Lord God, for peace in Jerusalem.
Yes.
We look forward to your coming, and we're listening for that trumpet, Lord.
Amen.
And we just ask that you find us faithful to you when you come and take us away.
Yes, Father.
We ask that you bless Billy, speak to him more, guide him and direct him in his word, his choice of words, give him clear thoughts, Lord. We just praise you, we worship you, for you are God. There is none greater than you, none higher than you. We love you, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thanks, Lee. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 21. It's where we are. We missed last week. So I've had a while to stew on this lesson for a little bit. Isaiah chapter 21. I'm trying some new... If I keep looking back, I'm trying some new technology up here, and every now and then this thing goes to sleep, so I don't know, it may not work, but we'll try it anyway. Let's begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 21. The burden against the wilderness of the sea. Now, that's what my translation has, the wilderness of the sea. Yours may say desert of the sea. I saw desert by the sea, wilderness of the sea. The New Living Translation simply just calls it Babylon. And that's exactly right, because that's what this prophecy is about, this burden that we've been going through. This is another one, going through these cities. This is about Babylon. And if you had any doubts about that, what is this?
Put that old dim the lights.
Oh, okay. Thank you. If you have any doubts about whether it really is about Babylon or not, just look down at verse 9. And that'll clear it up for you. Plainly says Babylon down in verse 9. Continuing in verse 1. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam. Besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. So what's this all about? Well, Elam was actually Elam was one of Noah's grandsons, born to him from his, or born from his son Shem after the flood. And Elam's ancestors eventually became the Persians, which is, for you and I, that's where modern day Iran is today, the Persians. I read that it's technically not, you're not technically supposed to call the Iranians Persians. But anyway, that's what we would think of the Persians. And it says there, besiege O Media. That refers to the Medes. So this is talking about the Medes and the Persians. And the night, this is specifically talking about the night they invaded and conquered the city of Babylon, which we read about over in Daniel chapter 5. And I think a couple of weeks ago I told y'all, if you get a chance before we covered this, to read Daniel 5. And you notice that line there, the treacherous dealer deals treacherously and the plunderer plunders. That's kind of typical Isaiah poetic language there. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. Isaiah prophesied about when the Medes and the Persians were going to destroy the city of Babylon. That's what this is about. So you might think, okay, big deal. Well, it is a big deal when you realize at the time he gave this prophecy, this was 200 years before that invasion of the city of Babylon happened. But what makes this even more amazing is the fact that at the time he gave this prophecy, the Medes and the Persians were nobodies. I mean, they were just little bitty tribal communities. In fact, that's why he uses the name Elam there instead of Persia, because Elam was its original tribal name. When Isaiah gave this prophecy, if he had used the name Persia, nobody would have known who that was, because it was, like I said, it's just a small little tribe. So this is 200 years before it happened that Isaiah foretold the night that we read about in Daniel chapter 5. And if that wasn't amazing enough, even Babylon at the time that he gave this prophecy was not a world power. It was a nation, but it was not really a great nation. It wasn't what you would call a superpower. It was around, but it wasn't a threat really to anybody too much. We talked about this before. This would be like you and I hearing a prophecy that the countries of Guatemala and Nicaragua were going to soon rise up and conquer the world power of Cuba. It just wouldn't make much sense to us. That's what this had to have sounded like at the time Isaiah gave this prophecy.
Is he saying this to the Israelites? Like, is Isaiah saying this is what's going to happen to God's people and they're listening?
Yeah. Yeah, this, well, he's talking about what's going to happen to Babylon, but he's telling God's people this. Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, prophecy, you should know this. I think you know this, but I just want to make sure you know this. Prophecy is really one of the major things that sets the Judeo-Christian religion apart from all other religions in the world. You realize that. I hope you realize that. In fact, the Lord said, I don't do anything that I don't tell through my prophets first. Let me give you a great verse that I found this week. It's Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Listen to this. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. No other religion tells the future through prophecy that has been fulfilled to the letter like the Bible. Nobody else does that. Only Jehovah God tells the future before it happens. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. So that's one of many things that makes our God unique from all other gods. He's the only God. I hate to even use the word other gods because there aren't any. But anyway, you know what I'm trying to say. So I just want to make the point. Prophecy is it's unique to us. It's one of the things that makes us different from everybody else. So this is telling about the night, as I said, described in Daniel chapter 5. And it's a good description of it. This was the night, you remember when Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, he was having a big drunken party. They were getting kind of tanked. And he said, go grab all the Israelites, the temple, goblets and all the utensils that my grandfather, when he conquered them. So go get all that stuff, and we're going to drink wine, get drunk, drinking all that. And you know, he was inside the city of Babylon having a big party, probably an orgy in what they thought were the impenetrable walls of Babylon. But while he was inside partying, the Medes and the Persians were on the outside damming up the Euphrates River which ran under the walls of Babylon. So they dropped the water level by damming up the Euphrates. And they just, I'm kind of oversimplifying it, but they dammed up the river, and then they just walked under the city walls of the impenetrable city walls of Babylon and overtook Babylon. You remember, this is the night he saw the handwriting on the wall, Jesus' hand, I believe. We won't get too much deeper into this today, because we're going to talk more about this when we get to chapter 45 of Isaiah, because he brings this up again and he gives a lot more details, fascinating details. In fact, when we get to chapter 45, we're going to see how he not only prophesied that the Medes and the Persians were going to conquer Babylon, he even names the name of the Persian general that was coming to do it. He calls the guy by name. 150 years before he did it, 200 years before the guy was even born. How'd you like somebody to show you an old book and says, look here, Cal, here your name was written in this book, 200 years ago. So anyway, we'll talk more about it when we get to chapter 45. But now, look at verses. Make sure I don't fall asleep. But now look at verses 3 through 5. This is sort of a parenthesis of sorts right here. Verse 3. Therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have, this is Isaiah talking, pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. You know, there's a few times in Scripture where we see prophets, when they have these visions, these encounters with the Lord, that they became physically ill and physically exhausted. Sometimes I think we think, well, I'd like to have a vision from God sometime about something. I'm not sure you do. We do, because it ain't all fun and games. And sometimes I don't think it was just physical. I think it was kind of emotionally unsettling to these prophets to go through some of these visions they had. It was kind of, psychologically disturbing to them to have an encounter with God. We just ain't got any concept of what it's going to be like to be in God's presence. I mean, we really don't. It's too much for our brain to handle. I always think about that song, which I love the song. I'm not down in the song, but I can only imagine. Will I dance? Will I sing? Let me tell you what you're going to do. You're going to fall flat on your face in terror is what you're going to do. But anyway, I'm not poo-pooing that song. We all get that. Where am I here? What is it? Poo-pooing? Am I the only Sunday school teacher that says poo-pooing? So this is, like I said, telling about the night in Daniel chapter 5. And it's a good description. Look at verse 5. Prepare the table. Set a watchman in the tower. Arise, you princes. Anoint the shield. I love the New Living Translation. I like the New Living Translation Bible, if you didn't figure that out by now. I think you have the New, some of the others do too. But I love the way it really, because it really gives the thought and the essence of what this is saying. Listen to the verse 5 in the New Living Translation. Look, they are preparing a great feast. They are spreading rugs for people to sit on. Everyone is eating and drinking. But quick, grab your shields and prepare for battle. You are being attacked. That is an exact description of what's going on in Daniel chapter 5, isn't it? So, everyone is eating and drinking, but quick, grab your shields and prepare for battle. You're being attacked. They were inside the city drinking, they were partying, they were getting smashed, having a grand old time, and then suddenly they realize the Medes and the Persians have broken into the city and taken over. And it says at the end of verse 4 there, the night which I longed for, he turned into fear for me. I really like the King James Version is better here. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear, for fear unto me. And that must have been exactly what Belshazzar was thinking that night. At first it was eat and drink in verse 5, and then suddenly in the middle of all the eating and drinking, it was arise, you princes, and anoint the shield. Suddenly they realized they're under attack. And just as a side note, they really did anoint the shields back in the day, I read as I was studying this. They actually would anoint their shields with olive oil because that made spears or arrows, whatever they may shoot, more likely to glance off the shields because they were slick. So, just anyway, they really did anoint the shields. That's not just poetic language there. At least that's what I read. So I read it on the internet. It's got to be true, right? So that really was a thing. And like so many prophecies we've seen, the night the Medes and the Persians invaded Belshazzar's party, that's the near-term fulfillment of this. But this has also a long-term fulfillment, and I think you'll recognize it. Look at verse 6. For thus has the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, and a chariot of camels, and he listened earnestly with great care. Then he cried, a lion, my lord. I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. But look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Now watch this. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. All the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Babylon is fallen. Where have you heard that before? Yeah, Revelation 14. Revelation chapter 14 describes the fall of Babylon. Here Isaiah is talking about the literal physical city of Babylon. Over in Revelation, it's talking about religious, spiritual Babylon, the world's commercial system with all of its anti-God and all of its anti-Christ stuff. We've talked about this before. This is what I believe. A lot of people do. The Bible actually speaks of two Babylons. There is the literal physical city of Babylon, which is over in Iraq for you and I today, still exists. And then there's the spiritual Babylon, which we might think of as the modern-day world system. It's satanic in nature. It's controlled by the devil. I believe verse 9 here is talking about the latter, spiritual Babylon. So that's the long-term fulfillment of this prophecy. Does that make sense? You got the short-term in Daniel 5. You got the long-term in Revelation fulfillment. You with me on that? Sure you are. You're all just hanging on the edge of your seats, I can tell. Your new seats, yeah. Do I? Nobody fell asleep. I heard Kochenauer snoring over here, but I don't know if he's here or not. Yeah. Oh, well. Oh, my threshing, I'm at verse 10. Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. That which I've heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. And then we got another one of these burdens, of these prophecies of judgment. The burden against Duma. Now, Duma, the person, was one of Abraham's grandsons, born through Ishmael. You remember Ishmael, he was born to Abraham through his relationship with Hagar, the maid servant. You remember all that. Well, Duma, the person, the man, one of Ishmael had 12 sons as well, and Duma was one of them. Duma's descendants became the Edomites. Verse 11, continuing, he calls to me out of Seir. Duma, Seir, it's the land of the Edomites. Present-day Jordan for me and you, just across the Jordan River there. Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, return, come back. Well, that's all kind of cryptic sounding prophecy there. I think this is Edom asking the prophet, how much longer have we got to suffer at the hands of the Assyrians? And he's basically saying, you ain't near done. You got a long way to go. The night is returning. I think that's what this means anyway. I couldn't find anybody that was really clear on it. Then verse 13, the burden against Arabia. Now it's Arabia's turn. In the forest in Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanites. O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled, for they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. The Dedanites came from the city of Dedan. Imagine that. Dedan was in Arabia. I believe the Dedanites, Dedan, was one of the original tribes that made up Arabia. Reading on, verse 16. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail, and the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. Now that phrase there, within the year, according to the year of a hired man, that's just was kind of local, colloquial language. But here's what that basically means. If I hired you to work some kind of contract work and you agreed, I'll work for you for a year for, you know, X amount of money, you're going to work a year, and on the 365th day, you're done. You ain't working anymore or any less. And that's basically what that means. And in fact, this prophecy happened just exactly like Isaiah said. Within a year of this prophecy, the Assyrian general Sargon conquered Saudi Arabia, which was in 716 B.C. Any thoughts on 21? All right, moving on. I know y'all are excited about these chapters here. The burden against the valley. This is the burden against the valley of vision. Now, this is a prophecy against Jerusalem herself. He calls her the valley of vision. The valley of vision. Now, for those of you who just got back from Jerusalem with Brother Cal, you know this makes no sense geographically speaking, because Jerusalem is not a valley. Jerusalem's sitting on a hill. It's on a mountain. This is the only place in Scripture where this name is used for the city of Jerusalem, and I think it's metaphorical language about how God is going to bring Jerusalem and its haughtiness and pridefulness down like a valley. I think that's what basically he's trying to say here. Let's keep reading. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. So Isaiah is saying, hey, what's all the hubbub about? What's all the commotion? What's all the trouble? Why are y'all so worried? What ails you now that you have gone up to the housetops? And remember, this is Isaiah's homeland too. So when they're upset, he is upset. Even Isaiah, look at verse 4, he's upset and troubled. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. You ever wanted to have you ever been upset? People trying to comfort you and you just want to say, leave me alone, let me have my little pity party. That's what he's saying here. War is coming. Look at verse 5. For it is a day of trouble and treading down in perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with the chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir and covered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. He is speaking of the impending attack of Assyria on the southern kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah was the king at this time. Verse 8. He, meaning God, removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. I think that's a reference to Tyre. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. So what this is talking about is the preparations that the people of Judah and King Hezekiah were making for this impending attack by Assyria. They were being attacked because they were under God's judgment. And you saw there in verse 10, you numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. What that is describing, there were breaches in the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Thank you. God bless you. Now I made fun of you and all that. There were breaches, gaps, holes in the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah ordered that some of the houses near those walls be torn down. And they took the material from those torn down houses and fixed those broken places in the wall. Does that make sense? You follow what I'm saying? And then verse 11 there, you also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. I'll see if I can explain this. This sounds a little bit strange to you and I today, but back in the day, one of the main tactics of war that they used was not necessarily to just break the walls into the walls of a city and overrun the place and destroy everything in its past. One of the things they did a lot, they would surround a city and choke it off. Surround a city, not let any food, any water, no supplies, nothing in, nothing out, and they would slowly just choke a city to death. And sometimes this would take weeks, months, even years to conquer a city. I read about some city where the Romans laid siege to. For 25 years they waited. And finally this city they were able to go in and conquer. So we see that a lot in the Bible. Where it talks about so-and-so laying siege to a city. We don't think that much about it, but it was a very common tactic of war that they employed. But if you were the city being besieged, obviously one of the things you needed to make sure you had plenty of was fresh water, or you weren't going to be around very long. This is what Hezekiah did. What Hezekiah did in preparation for this coming siege was he went outside the city to this pool, the spring of Gihon, G-I-H-O-N, and he dug a tunnel from the spring of Gihon under the walls of Jerusalem all the way to the pool of Siloam. This is like over a quarter mile long. It's in the rock that they dug this tunnel. And he did that so that when the attack happened, they would have a supply of fresh water. He covered over this tunnel so that nobody, you couldn't tell it was there. And it's still there today. Let me see if I... Well, this is not what I'm talking about, but just to give you an idea, you people that were in Jerusalem, here's Jerusalem. I guess that's probably the Dead Sea. That'd be Galilee up in there. But this green... or dark green, that's the Assyrian Empire. That tells you how big they had gotten at the time. But I want to show you this. Yeah, it's not very good on this gray wall. Huh? Oh, yeah. I was going to say, how do I do that? You see that a little better? There's a... Brother Cal, have you ever done this? They say you can go over there and you know it's about 3 feet deep. You can walk the entire tunnel. Have you done it?
No.
You see that guy? He's standing there. It's about waist deep, but that's the tunnel that they drew. This is a kind of a map of it. This is outside the. I think that's the city wall there. The spring was over here. Now I read that they probably were following some kind of a fault line when they dug this tunnel. That's why it's not straight. That's why it's kind of meandering. But it ends up at the Pool of Siloam. There's another kind of a drawing of it. The pool's up there, or the spring. That's a long, it's a long tunnel.
And it goes from where?
Goes from the pool of Gihon to the, no, from the spring of Gihon to the pool of Siloam. Now, I've been to the pool of Siloam. I didn't know there was a tunnel.
What city?
That's Jerusalem. Yeah.
Jerusalem.
That's outside the city. That was outside. Here's, can you see that wall? That's the old city wall. The spring was outside. Go back. Is that one you're talking about? Oh, let's see what you're saying.
Is that a Tennessee fan?
A Tennessee fan? I don't know. That shirt's, it's checkered anyway. That's why my wife let me use it. But anyway, that's what Hezekiah did. So that's what he's talking about there. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. That's what that's talking about.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yep.
Yeah. If there was a hole in the wall right there, they would find the house nearest there, and I guess they just said, you got to find someplace else to live. Democrats, yeah. What is the eminent domain, I guess, and he would, and I guess because I'm not smart enough, read up enough, maybe it was the timing of all this. They didn't have time to go get materials anywhere else, so they just tear the house down and use that material and build it, rebuild the wall. Would that do what now?
If they
won't allow people to go in and out? Well, that's true. Yeah. That's right. Once the siege started, they wouldn't have been able to get out to find any materials. But now remember, this is a prophecy of judgment. God is chastising. Think about this. God is chastising them for making these preparations for the impending attack in Syria. Why would he do that? Why would he be upset that they're making preparations for war? Bingo. They're not trusting the Lord. Listen, God gave us all a brain, and he expects us to use our brains. There's nothing wrong with making preparations for war. Keep reading there in verse 11, and you get what the problem is. But you did not look to its maker, talking about the pools in the spring, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. You dug your tunnel. You made sure your people had plenty of water for the spring. You also made a reservoir between the two walls with water in the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. You made all the preparations. You did everything. You thought of everything. You covered every base. Fixed your walls, made sure you had plenty of water. That's good. That's real. That's what a good king ought to do. But the one thing you didn't do was the main thing you should have done. You never once came to me and asked me for my help. That's what God is upset about. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. If they had come to God, as we're going to see, he was calling them to a time of mourning. It talks about bald heads, fasting, praying. But they were partying instead. This all reminds me of a story. I never forgot this. I heard this long ago about a young boy. It's a made-up story, I'm sure. But there was a young boy trying to lift a really large stone. And he was pulling and he was tugging and he was straining with all his might, but he couldn't budge it. And his daddy walked up about that time and looked, just standing there watching his son struggle and, strain and all that. And you know how dads are. He said, "Are you sure you're using all of your strength?" And the little boy got mad and he said, "Of course I am." And he said, "No, you're not, because you haven't asked me to help you yet." And that's kind of what this reminds me of. That's what broke God's heart in that situation. They weren't depending on him. They never asked for his help. Battery. Boy, battery doesn't last long. You ever do that? Do you ever do that in your own personal life? You find out you got a situation coming and you do everything within your power. And before you realize it, you hadn't even asked God nothing about it. Have you ever do that? What makes us do that? Why are we not that way? Pride? Yeah. I don't know. Yeah. But, you know, where is the fine line between using the good sense that God gave you and getting on your knees and seeking His will? I mean, it's something we all got to navigate. It's never a good time. It's never a time not to seek God's will. I'll tell you that. But
it could be a lack of faith versus, like we hopped in Katie's car to go to the soccer field yesterday, and miles to empty was dash, dash, dash. And I'm like, well, you know, do I trust God that we'll get to the gas station? Can I make it to the one that's, you know, farther down the road? Or do I need to stop here? You know?
Yeah. I'm married to one of them.
Son, didn't I raise you better than that?
I had never got in my wife's car that the light wasn't on.
But to his point, God gave him common sense to say,
stop at the first
gas station, son. Yeah.
Yeah. They thought of everything except God. To my point, I was telling Pam, look what God's calling us to do in verse 12. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness, for girding with sackcloth. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. God was calling for prayer and fasting, weeping and mourning. They weren't doing any of that. They had made all the man-made preparations they could think of to make. So in their mind, if that ain't enough, oh well, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Sounds just like our world, doesn't it?
Well, that's exactly right. I'm sitting here thinking about prayer. We got all this mess going on in our nation, in our state, our county, our city, and just terrible stuff. When is the church going to come together to pray?
We reach for Google before we do prayer.
Yeah, this is so applicable for today.
Oh, yeah.
You know, it really is. But it gets quiet in here.
That was a shaving your head, baldness. That was it was a sign of mourning. But it's a Middle Eastern thing, you know. When people were in mourning, they would shave their heads and. It was kind of a custom, poor, you know, sackcloth and ashes, all that's kind of part of all that. What is sackcloth? I think, well, it's a lot like burlap. I think a lot, I've read a lot of stuff about it or different things about it. Some of it's woven out of camel's hair. Camel's hair is coarse as a Brillo pad. And so if you can imagine wearing a Brillo pad, you know, which is kind of like wearing a burlap bag. I mean, it would, you know, irritate you. You'd be miserable wearing something like that. And that's what God was calling them to do sometimes. Yeah.
His message was a message of repentance.
Yeah. That's right.
A lot of significance. And yet, Billy, am I right? God's calling for mourning and fasting and repentance. And what are they doing?
They're partying.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sounds like us, like you said. Then verse 14, then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord of hosts. Now, God's not being mean and unforgiving there. He simply says, I have tried and tried you and tried, but you will not turn to me. You'll go to your graves acting like this. Paul, remember, Paul tells us over in, Romans 1, you resist God long enough, He'll give you what you want. He'll turn you over to it. Yes. This is King Hezekiah.
God changing. Is that the same Hezekiah that he added 15 years to his life?
Yes. Hezekiah was a good king. He wasn't perfect king, but yeah. He is the same guy.
Verse 14 sounds like he was ready to, he wasn't very happy. Almost like he softened up and changed his mind.
There'll be no atonement even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. That, yeah, but it's that's Hezekiah that he, what, 15 more years, I think it was, is that right? Which were miserable, by the way. There's a whole nother lesson in that, I think. But now hear me say all the time, if you've heard me say this once, you heard me say it 1,000 times. Andrew says it every week too. Jesus is on every page of the Bible. And you might be thinking, well, dude, we've been in these burdens for the last month, burdens, prophecies of judgment. I ain't seen Jesus yet, but I'm going to show him to you right here in these next verses. Read with me at verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here? I'm so sorry, people, that you have... hone a sepulcher here as he who holds himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne in to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all the vessels of small quantity and from the cups of all the pitchers. So you got these two fellas here, Shebna and Eliakim. They were government officials, men of state in Hezekiah's court. And it appears that Shebna is having one of these big fancy tombs carved out of the rock, like Joseph of Arimathea that they laid Jesus in, that kind of thing. These big fancy hewn out tombs were kind of a status symbol back in the day. So in verse 16, we see that Shebna is having one of them carved for himself. The problem was Shebna was not a Jew. It appears he was a foreigner and a Gentile, and he was usurping his authority. And God says, I don't know why you're building yourself a tomb in Jerusalem, because you ain't going to be buried there. You're going to be like a ball in high weeds. What does it say? I'm going to throw you into another country. So God is going to remove Shebna, who was a fake. Like I said, he wasn't really a Jew. But Eliakim was the real deal. He was a Jew. God says, I'm going to remove Shebna, the fake, but I'm going to bless Eliakim, the real thing. So in that way, Shebna is a picture of the Antichrist, who was also a counterfeit, and Eliakim is a picture of Jesus Christ. You follow me? Now, you might hear that and say, okay, I follow that. That's kind of a stretch, Billy. Well, not really. Notice what God said about Eliakim in verse 22. He shall open, and no one shall shut. He shall shut, and no one shall open. You see that? Well, over in the book of Revelation, Jesus uses those very same words for himself. don't know what's happening to my voice. In his letter to the church of Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3. I'm dying up here. Do what? Yeah, maybe. Maybe they're made of camel hairs. Something. Yeah. Yeah. Chairs can stay. Billy's got to go. Revelation chapter 3, I'll get there in a minute. Verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, this is Jesus talking, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. Wow, I'm hurting. Woo! Oh, my goodness. What I'm trying to say, Jesus attributes these words in Isaiah 22 to himself. That's why we say Shebna was a picture of the Antichrist. Eliakim is a picture of Jesus Christ. You with me on that? Jesus uses those very words for himself. And look how this ends. It sounds like he's speaking of Jesus. In that day, verse 25, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and will be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Sounds like Christ's death on the cross. Does all that make sense to you? So there's...
I mean, I would have gotten that out of the lesson if you hadn't done all your...
So, well, there's Jesus in Isaiah 22. You know, he's there because he uses those very words for himself. He basically says in Revelation 3, I'm the one that has the key when I lock it and open it and all that. Oh, gosh. I'm so sorry. Anything else from anybody? All right. I'll pray for us if I can. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you most of all for your son, Jesus. Pray that you would bless us and dismiss us in your love and bring all of us back here next week, if that's your will. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.